Two Sundays ago, we looked at Christ as our premier example of remaining humbly submissive and respectful in the face of unjust treatment at the hands of those in authority over us. Now, I know we do not need to look back any further than that to grasp the significance of today's teaching on wives and husbands being humbly submissive and respectful toward each other. However, I do want to remind us of several truths that God has been laying out for us since the first chapter of 1 Peter. And I want to do this because it has significance for what we're talking about today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter sums up the purpose for this letter, a purpose that sets the tone for all that follows. And that purpose is that we would be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. From there, Peter moves on to give us practical examples from everyday life of how we are to implement holiness in all our behavior. If we jump from there to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, which brings us into the segment of 1 Peter that we are in now, related to wives and husbands, Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 brings our attention to the principle of humble submission and respect for those in authority over us. And then he moves on to show us how we are to apply that principle in relation to government, in relation to the workplace, that's the master and slave relationship, and then in relationship to the home, and that is the husband-wife relationship. In between teaching about being humbly submissive and respectful in the workplace and then the home, Peter gives us this supreme example of Jesus Christ, who lived out this principle in the face of the most trying and challenging circumstances imaginable. And in giving us Christ as an example, he also tells us who the enemy really is. And he tells us the outcome of living according to this important principle. And so I want to remind you that the enemy, as Peter teaches us, is not the person inflicting the pain or making your life unnecessarily difficult. It is the devil and the evil that he has set in motion in our world. Therefore, in God calling us to overcome evil with good, he is calling us to behave in ways that further defeat the devil in the midst of the devil's efforts to defeat good and to overcome God. I also want to remind you that living according to this principle of overcoming evil with good rarely results in immediate relief from the suffering being inflicted on you. So this isn't, let's do what God says and everything will be fine. No, it's not going to work out that way. Most likely, you will suffer for a time at the hands of unjust and unkind and even cruel authorities, people who are in authority over you. And you may even suffer for a long time. However, relief is not our goal. It's not supposed to be our goal. Just as relief from his suffering was not Christ's goal. Imagine if relief was his goal. There would be no salvation for us. Our goal, as given to us in the Word of God, is to join Jesus Christ in doing the will of God, which in this setting, in this group of teachings here from 1 Peter, is to do good in the face of evil in order to give others an added opportunity. And I say added opportunity because we always have the opportunity. It is always before us. There is nature speaking to us. We do have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does convict us of sin. There is the ministry of the church and the witness of Christians. So this is an added opportunity. And so let me start again. Our goal is to join Christ in doing the will of God, which is to do good in the face of evil, in order to give others an added opportunity to see God as worthy of their trust, worthy of their obedience, worthy of their allegiance, and worthy of their love. The last thing I want to remind you of before moving to today's study is that though there are no exceptions to loving your neighbor as yourself, and though there are no exceptions to treating others with respect, which includes our enemies, there are exceptions to humble submission. However, God has not called us to focus on the exceptions to the rules, but rather to live an exceptional life within the boundaries of His rules. And you see, the beauty of this is if we do what we have been called to do, if we make living an exceptional life our focus, that in and of itself will enable us to clearly see where the exceptions apply and how to apply them. Now I want us to move on to 1 Peter chapter 3. And to begin talking about holiness in the home. And we will begin by talking about what God has to say to wives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1, I want to read through verse 7. And to the wives, only the first 6 verses. And to the husband, the 7th. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter begins his words to the wives with 4 words, in the same way. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. That is a reference to Christ, in the same way as Christ humbly submitted. Interestingly, Peter devotes 6 verses to the wife's behavior and only 1 to the husband's. However, in Ephesians, Paul devotes 3 verses to the wife and 8 to the husband. In Colossians, which is the other place where this particular teaching appears, the wife and the husband each get 1 verse on how to live as Christian spouses. In all of this, in all these 3 places, the wife is exhorted to submit. But again, interestingly, she's never told to love her husband. And yet the husband is told to love his wife. And the standard of that love is to be Christ's love for the church. What intrigues me most about this is that many church-going husbands focus on how the wives are to submit, while many wives focus on how their husbands are to love them. And my plea to you today is to listen carefully to what God has to say to your spouse in case there's something there that you can apply to yourself. But focus intently on what God has to say to you with the goal of living it out as completely as you can. And so, men, when we get to your one verse, listen just as intently as you might like your wife to listen to these first six. And once again, Peter's first words to the wives are, in the same way, just as Christ was humbly submissive and respectful towards those in authority over him, so, wives, you are to follow his example and be that yourselves. Now, again, interestingly, when we put Christ's example into perspective, because in the same way appears to the men, doesn't it? When we put Christ's example into perspective, we must ask, who in our world has any rightful authority over Jesus Christ? Is he not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Of course he is. And yet, he set the example of humble submission and respectful behavior in the face of ill treatment. And in so doing, he overcame evil with good. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to sing that last song and asked you to even read over the words once again. Now, if you're a Christian wife who believes it's your right to be treated as an equal or even as a superior spouse, and certainly the example of Christ still stands as the example you are to follow, regardless, because he was superior, and yet he followed God's principle. So if Christ, who was superior, did this, then surely regardless of our position, of our thinking of ourselves, of how we expect to be treated, regardless of all of that, what Peter is telling us is that we are to follow his example. Now, the reality is wives are under the authority of their husbands, not the other way around. And I would remind the wives that Christ felt safe and secure enough to humbly and respectfully submit because he trusted in God. He trusted in God to be his security, his help, his comfort, and his ultimate source of justice. He trusted God to bring justice ultimately to the situation. And so that too is an example for you wives to follow. All right, let me depart for a moment from speaking to the wives and say just a couple words to the husbands to help keep you men involved here. The Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the home. And because of that, you, the husband, have the role of leader or master. Yet Peter begins his words to you, verse 7, with the same four words he speaks to the wives, in the same way. Or in other words, though God gives the role of leadership to the husband, he expects you to follow the example of Christ in your dealings with your wife. And so even though your wife's position is that of being under your authority, you are not only to be humbly submissive and respectful toward her, you are to follow Christ's larger example and live with her as one who serves her, and as one who willingly lays down his life for her, and as one who loves her as Christ loves the church, and works with her as Christ works with the church. And to both the husbands and wives, I want to clearly say that this exhortation from Peter is not about who is the head of the home or the boss, or who must submit. That is not what this is about. It's certainly part of the teaching. But this exhortation is about taking our duty as Christians seriously and living up to the principle laid down before us by God regarding humble submission and respectful treatment of each other. All right, back to the wives. Peter goes on to say that in the same way that Christ respectfully and humbly submitted to the religious and civil authorities, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Once again, let's not use these words from Peter to debate who's the boss and who isn't, because that misses the point. These words clarify for us the role of the wife to her husband, yes, but the focus is on following Christ's example of living a God-pleasing and God-honoring life in the home, even when your husband is being disobedient to God's word. Now, whether Peter is referring to an unbelieving husband who's being disobedient to the word or a Christian husband seems irrelevant to me, because I suspect all of us are aware that even Christian husbands have been known to be disobedient to God's word. Therefore, wives, your purpose in following Christ's example is larger. Just as Christ's purpose was larger, it's larger than immediate relief from ill treatment or momentary peace. Its purpose is to set up an environment or a situation whereby your unloving husband has added opportunity to come to his senses, repent of his sin, and either turn to God if he's an unbeliever, or return to God and godly living, and then love you as Christ loves the church. This is not something that is to have an immediate effect, but to provide an environment, a situation, a setting for potential change of life. The final point to make about these two verses, the first two verses here in 1 Peter 3, is this: words are good. We should speak the words, but behavior is best. And I would just remind you wives that words lacking supportive behavior are counterproductive to overcoming evil with good. Why? Because they work against God's work of convicting and urging your husbands to repent and change. So yes, words are good, but behavior is best. Peter goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This part of the exhortation is not saying that looking nice or being neat and clean in your attire is wrong. Please don't hear that, ladies. However, a wife's outward beauty is no substitute for the beauty of a consistently loving attitude and godly behavior. Or in other words, wives ought not to try to gain their husband's love and good treatment by making themselves visually appealing, although it never hurts to look good, but rather gain your husband's love and good treatment by focusing on how you behave toward your husband and the attitude that you manifest around your husband. Moving on to 5 in the first half of 6, Peter says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Okay, I admit that this particular example of calling your husband Lord may be somewhat out of sync with our culture and times. It may even be offensive to some. Just the idea of that. However, Peter's giving you a second example. Not that Christ should not be enough, but he's saying, look, here's another example. The godly woman of old, and let me point out this particular godly woman, Sarah. Now, before you start ticking off in your mind the things that Sarah did wrong, let me remind you of the things she did right in submitting to her husband. And by the way, Sarah is quoted as referring to Abraham as her Lord in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. She's actually quoted as having said that. But moving beyond that quote, let's look at some of the things Sarah did. She moved four or more times. And always it was a tent. She never had a permanent home. And not all of those moves were for good reasons. And I think you'll see that in a moment. When famine arose in Canaan, Abraham and Sarah moved to Egypt. And as they were coming into town, Abraham said to Sarah, "Now I'd like you to tell people you're my sister, not my wife." Because he feared for his life. Sarah was apparently a very beautiful woman, and men were attracted to her. And he figured that if people knew she was his wife, they would kill him in order to get her as their wife. And he didn't want to die. He was afraid of dying, losing his life in that way. So Sarah did that. She obeyed. She submitted. She did what he asked. And as a result, Pharaoh noticed her, brought her to his home, his castle, and included her in his circle of wives. And as a result of that, God punished Pharaoh until he finally figured out what was going wrong and why he was being punished. And he gave Sarah back to Abraham and said, "Get out of town." So that was one of the moves that wasn't for a good reason. But Sarah, in that setting, was an example of humbly submitting and keeping a respectful attitude towards her husband. Sarah submitted again to the same kind of thing when she and Abraham lived in Gerar under King Abimelech. And again, the king saw her, liked her beauty, believing her to be just the sister of Abraham. And by the way, she was his sister, half-sister. She wasn't his full sister, she was his half-sister. So there was half-truth to what she was saying for Abraham's sake. But King Abimelech saw her and subsequently took Sarah into his palace as a wife. This time God visited Abimelech and warned him against touching Sarah. And once again, Abraham and Sarah had to move, again, not for a good reason, but they had to pick up stakes and move because of that situation. Not that this is the last of the submissions, but certainly another classic, big, heart-wrenching example of Sarah's submission to Abraham was when she watched her husband take her only son off to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him to God. The point here is that Sarah's husband, Abraham, led her into some difficult, embarrassing, dangerous and certainly personally costly situations. And yet, Peter holds her up as an example because she humbly and respectfully submitted while trusting her well-being to God, which makes her an example for wives to follow. And Peter concludes his words to the wives in the last half of verse 6 by saying, "And you wives have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." It's an interesting statement. You have become her children or her daughters, because the people of faith, Christians, are considered children of Abraham, who is the father of faith. And Peter seems to be taking that teaching, which is in the scriptures, and just adding a little twist to it and saying, okay, wives, if you will live by the same faith and follow Sarah's example with your husband, you will be considered a daughter, a child of Sarah. And as for being frightened by any fear, there are many things to be frightened about. I can't imagine that there wasn't some sense of caution and concern in Sarah when she was being taken to Pharaoh's palace or to Abimelech's palace. And she knew she was a married woman. And she knew it would be adultery if things happened and it was found out. One of the scriptures that is worth considering in terms of not living in that kind of fear, regardless of the circumstances, comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And let me read these words to you, wives, just to encourage you. Do not be afraid of sudden fear. Talk about sudden fear. Pharaoh sends one of his servants to come get you, the wife of Abraham, because he thinks you're his sister, and brings you back to the palace. There's probably not a lot of time to prepare for that. You get up and you go. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Trusting God, just as Christ trusted God, is your hope, wives, in living this way with your husbands. Moving on to the husbands, verse 7, we'll just look at the first half to begin with. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And so as for the wives, husbands, so for you, so for me. Christ is to be our example of how we live with and deal with our wives. The point is that being the head of the home does not translate into having God's approval for bossing your wife around. In fact, if you are a Christian husband, just the opposite is true. Peter first exhorts us to follow Christ's example and to live with our wives in an understanding way. That's the first part of his exhortation here. Live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Now the words, as with someone weaker, what do they mean? I think that's a good question. Is Peter putting wives down? I mean, are women weaker than men? Well, maybe physically, some are, most are. There's a few that aren't. So is he putting wives down, or is he calling husbands to something abnormal by the world's standards, but normal by God's standards? Well, to see what Peter means, to answer this question in an understanding way as with somebody weaker, I think we ought to begin by examining the comparison of God to us as husbands. God and us. Let's compare the two. And then take that comparison to help us understand the relationship between the husband and the wife. The understanding, weaker comparison. So let's begin, husbands, by picturing our all-knowing, perfectly holy, completely righteous, amazingly gracious, and patient God. Let's start there. That, we'll just set that up as the picture of God. And on the other side of that, it's us, the husbands. As I thought about us, you know, we have some qualities, but the reality is we have some weaknesses. We are morally weak, very tempted to wrong moral thinking. We're morally weak. We're easily tempted to selfishness. We're foolish at times. Sometimes willing to do what we know is wrong. And yet God, who is our head, treats us in an understanding way. But even more than that, okay, that's really great. And I'm not taking anything away from that. But the point I would like to drive home is not only does God treat us in an understanding way, but we as husbands, we want, in fact, we expect God to do this for us because we realize we have weaknesses. We don't want God to treat us with impatience. We want Him to be patient. We don't want Him to be ungracious. We want Him to be gracious. We don't want Him to hold a hard line. We want Him to be merciful. We want God to be understanding. In fact, we want God to love us and out of His love for us to treat us with grace, mercy, patience, and forgiveness on a day-by-day basis. And added to that, we even expect God, and there's nothing wrong with this, I just am pointing it out as a truth, we expect God to be actively involved in helping us overcome our weaknesses and our sin. We've got the weaknesses, we're the sinners, but we want God to help us overcome them so that we can change and grow and live more and more according to His will. And we expect God to understand this will take some time. Okay, so that's the comparison. You have the perfect God and the imperfect husband. Which brings us to the comparison of the husband to his wife. To deal with her in an understanding way as with someone who is weaker. Now, once again, it's true that husbands are in a similar, and I want to emphasize similar, in a similar position as God in that we are the head of our home. We are. That's the God-ordained position that we have. But do we have the same quality of character? The same quality of habit? The same quality of behavior as God? We have the position. But do we have the life? And the answer is no. Therefore, though we husbands have the position of head in the home, we also have, as we look over the scriptures, the God-given duty to treat our wives in the same way we want God to treat us, which is in a way that understands and takes into account our weaknesses. And we are to do this with the same kind of humility and respect exhibited by Christ when He was ill-treated by those who ought to have been standing with Him. That was the religious leaders. They ought to have been standing with Him, but they weren't. They were fighting against Him. They ought to have been submitting to Him, but they weren't. They were trying to put Him to death. And let me take this one step further. The reality of our condition, husbands, men, before God, the reality of our condition ought to produce a humility in us, not I'm the boss attitude. It ought to produce a humility that brings us to our knees, not just before God, but also before our wives, so that out of gratitude to God, we treat them with godly grace, godly mercy, godly kindness and gentleness, goodness, patience, respect, and definitely forgiveness. And let me make one more point about this first half of verse 7 here in chapter 3. I would like to encourage us as husbands to be man enough to admit that when we live less than this, we are being disobedient to God's words. Just as Peter spoke about our behavior to the wives. The second half of verse 7 says this, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter does not stop with being understanding. He says, treat her in an understanding way. But then he goes on to say, show her grace as a fellow heir. Show her honor, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So yes, we're to be understanding toward our wives, but we're also to treat her as an equal. So imagine that. The head of the home is being told to treat the one who is to submit as an equal. So how could that work when you, the husband, are to be the boss or lord or master in your home? How does that play out? My answer to that question goes like this. If we start, men, with our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we, I'm sure, each of us in this room at least, would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our head. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is the ruler over us, and we are expected to submit to Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to live for Him, to please Him, to trust Him. That's what is expected of us. And so I ask us as husbands this question. When was the last time that Jesus Christ forced you against your will to do His will? Here He is, the Lord, the Master, the King of Kings. When was the last time He forced you against your will to do His will? And yes, there's no question that there are consequences to doing other than His will. But again, when has He forced you to do it? I've never been forced in my life. Now, I'm not advocating open rebellion in the home or telling you as a husband to stand meekly aside while your wife kills your child or sets your house on fire or blatantly lies to the IRS. I mean, those are things that can create some pretty big messes. However, those are also the exceptions to the norm. This is not what we run into day by day with our wives. These are way out there kind of realities, experiences. So before you start bringing up the exceptions and figuring out how you can exert your position of authority in the exceptions, I want to urge each of us as Christian husbands to focus on living up to the norm. The norm set for us by God and exemplified by Jesus Christ, which is humble submission and respect. All right, let me wrap this up. What we've talked about today is one, certainly an important one in relation to husbands and wives, but one of God's general rules for living together as husband and wife. These seven verses that we've looked at in a very short amount of time. And without question, these seven verses do not answer specific matters that you could raise. I don't doubt that each of us in this room could raise specific matters that would need thought and prayer and consideration beyond these seven verses. These seven verses do not deal with the exceptions. They do not give answers of how to deal with the really difficult situations that you might find yourself in as a husband or wife. But they do give us, husbands and wives, they do give us a clear picture of the foundation that God lays for the relationship that He wants to exist between a husband and a wife. We have our position. There is no doubt about that. These verses don't change that. But what these verses teach us is that there is a foundational way of life that is to exist within the home. And that foundational way of life is built on the example of Christ and the principle of humble submission and respect for each other. And when one person fails, the other, if they are a child of God, is to continue on living up to that principle, just as Christ continued to live that principle out when His own workers, the religious leaders of His day, failed to live up to it. And so I want to urge all of us to seriously consider these words, because they are the foundation of wisdom and the path to godly living in the home. If we will live by them, you will gain God's support, God's help. But you'll also gain more and more of God's wisdom. Wisdom that can't be gained or understood without living this out first. And that wisdom will help you deal with the exceptions that come along in the course of married life. If we don't live up to this as our basic foundational standard, then you will end up focusing more on yourself and asking what you should do when the exceptions come along, but have no solid biblical basis for answering that, what should I do? When the exceptions do come along. And if we will not live up to this, we will lose a part of our trust in God that is so essential for living a godly life. Because if we won't trust God in the foundational things, it will be pretty impossible to trust Him when it comes to the difficult exceptions, the difficult challenges, the lie to the IRS, the set the house on fire, the kill one of your children kind of circumstances that can grip us in any marriage setting. And so though this portion of Scripture doesn't answer all those questions, it does give us the foundation for how to live with each other as husbands and wives. And I urge us to take these words seriously and live them out the very best we can. Let's pray together.